ask that the Lord would stir up in me the same excitement that my youngest son has tonight, being able to start back there in RAs. Little Gavin, man's beside himself. And, you know, I thank God for zeal, and yet I'm thankful that God and the sanctification process will bestow with that zeal a reverence, a wisdom, and how to exhibit that. If you would tonight, I think I'd like to open us up in prayer just for those that are out tonight. So if you would join me in that, and then we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. Father, You alone indeed are worthy. Father, You're intrinsically worthy. And Father, our worth comes solely because of the finished work of Christ Jesus our Lord, whom we are perceived in. Father, I want to lift up tonight the Tories as they're traveling. And Father, not just the Tories that got on the road today, but those that got on the road Monday. Father, I want to lift my wife up to You. It's not feeling well this evening. And Father, all those that we could list who are out. Father, never want to take this time for granted. Never by default want to presume that I'll automatically see the same faces each and every Wednesday. Father, please have Your way and glorify Yourself tonight through an empty vessel, but an empty vessel who's desperately asking that the Spirit of the living God would fill for Your own purpose. And it's in that name that I pray. Amen. If you would, I said Mark 9. Look with me real quickly at Mark chapter 8. I may throw this out there. A while back, I was listening to an individual. I don't know how many of you guys were able to go through a while back when we did some of that marriage DVD series by Paul Tripp. But one of the things that he says is this, is he says that if you want to see exhibited the depravity of humanity, take a road trip. Take a road trip. And my prayer is that that depravity wouldn't be exhibited too much for those who are on long-distance travels here tonight. Pray favor and grace on those. But in Mark 8, verse 31, it says, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." If you'll flip with me now or just look over to the next page, Mark 9, a couple comments that I didn't do last week that I'd like to. In verse 3, where it says, "His clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them." Over in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, it actually talks about that His face was as the sun. And there's a reason that I allude to that tonight when we get through some of the text. We're going to eventually be in verse 14 through 29. But while you're in 9, drop down if you would please to verses 9 and 10. For those of you who were out last week, it's usually titled or deemed the Transfiguration. We covered verses 1 through 13 from Mark 9 last week. Mark 9:9 says this, "And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." That was one of the reasons I had us look at 8:31, and it'll be brought up again in chapter 10. "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." Would you flip with me to 2 Peter before I read in Mark 9? I didn't take us here last week, and I'd like to just read a couple verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This is Peter, I firmly believe. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter there recalling the experience that he was able to experience on that mount at the Transfiguration. Well, back to Mark. I want to pick up in verse 14. Try to get through 29 this evening. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, I'm going to just go back here to 14. It says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. You know, this isn't the first time that scribes have been in the presence of the disciples. The disciples here probably strictly referring maybe to the nine, and then we're going to have crowds coming on. It was the Lord and the three that went up to see Moses and Elijah. But this, again, this isn't the first time we've seen it. We've seen it in Mark chapter 2, verse 6, and in other places, 3:22 and 7:1. In verse 15, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now, some individuals, when they see this, they were greatly amazed. There's this strong desire, this temptation of a story that takes place back in Exodus chapter 34. You don't have to turn there, but as Moses has been asking to see some of the glory of God, there's a radiance that's on his face, and then a veil that has to be over at his face when he engages. But in that instance, they're terrified. And some people feel that, man, they can't help but to see a parallel. Maybe here with the Lord coming down from the Transfiguration. I don't think it is a parallel. There's some things that are different, obviously. One is in 8, it says they no longer saw anyone with him but Jesus only. And then it'd be a little bit strange in 9:9 for him to tell the individuals to say nothing to no one if they were seeing this incredible radiance, man, that the disciples who were just up there had seen. But anyway, like I said, a lot of people, I'll encourage you to do this. I said don't flip there, but sometime go back and read that if you're not familiar, if it's just been a while since you've been in Exodus 34 on that. Verse 16 is pretty straightforward. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" In verse 17, you hear from the crowd, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." It says the spirit maybe makes him mute. So maybe it's a, demonically induced, I believe MacArthur referred to it as. I want to do this, though. Let me make a little bit of a distinction between someone being demonized and physiological things, such as maybe an individual being an epileptic. In Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but over in Matthew 17, where it gets down to this, it actually uses that English translation of the word in epileptic. And really, that doesn't necessarily have to be the case, because one, in all three of these parallel accounts, every one of them, there is a casting out of the demon. Okay? Also, that word epileptic, there can the whole construct of the sentence structure can really be rendered almost as something from the moon. It really is. The concept of lunar or lunatic, where we get our word lunatic, something going on there in that translation. But all I want to do is make a clear distinction that just because individuals are demonized, we are not so much now more so sophisticated that all of a sudden we have modern medical terminology for anyone who is demonized. Nor do I want to flip it the other way and act like that every individual who might have something such as a seizure is automatically demonized. Do you see the distinction, the correlation that I'm trying to lay forth is to not to make the universal attachment of both? I don't want to break off into a big, huge segue right now about the concept of like something like the brain, a physical organ being damaged, and then that of spiritual. Okay, so that's all I'm saying in the text, because some people want it all or nothing, all the way, each and every time, and they'll go around wanting to cast, you know, a demon out of anybody that has any physiological ailment. And so that's just where I want to kind of raise the caution flag here tonight in that particular deal. In Mark 9:18, though, whenever it seizes him, I'm still going to be here. I'm going to ask us to turn here in a minute back to chapter 6 of Mark, but we're still in 18. It throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. If you would, flip with me back to Mark chapter 6. This is one instant of it. I'm not going to even have us look at necessarily in the other accounts. But in verse 7 of Mark 6, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. If you'll drop down to verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. You can go back to Mark 9. I wanted to point out and make that distinction as we close tonight. There's going to be an interaction where these nine have a question. Why weren't we able to cast these out? And I wanted us to look back at 6 to say they had, on a previous occasion, at least one, been able to do that. And on this particular narrative, this episode, this instance tonight, they were not. And so, as we get ready to conclude, we'll be discussing and looking at some of that. Verse 19 of Mark 9. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Different commentators, different people suggest different things. I'm in agreement with one primary guy that said you really can't know here with regards to who specifically, directly was this, who was the Lord almost seeming a little bit agitated with, if you will. Was it the father, the boy's father? Was it the scribes? Was it the nine? Was it all of them collectively when he talks about this generation? So that may be a talking point that y'all want to bring up here in a couple weeks. If you would, you can go ahead and keep a marker maybe in Matthew 12, because we're going to be here a couple different times tonight. This isn't the parallel to what we're looking at, but I'd like for you to see a couple of interesting things. In Matthew 12, verse 27, I want you to think about this verse. We talked about this account back in Mark 3, but I don't remember if I expounded or shared much at all with this. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. The reason I wanted you to look at that is some people have the question. There's an argumentation going on with these scribes, with the disciples. what all is going on there. Well, I'm not going to act like I know what the conversation is because it's not recorded for us, but some of them are going to sit there and say, well, if these scribes were so compassionate and they had other people perhaps in their circles whom they knew performed quote-unquote exorcisms, why couldn't they do it? Is this what their accusation was, man, against this? So that's just one note to maybe consider. Back in Mark 9, verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Very, very descriptive here. 21 as well. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? How long has this been happening to him? Again, we might can have the conversation, or you might think, is Jesus asking a question out of ignorance? And or is he really wanting to hear a fuller explanation from the Father about that this isn't something that's just occurred? This has been going on, as he said right there in verse 21, from childhood. From childhood. And one of the things that I've done is we went through other narratives in the text when we were looking at some of these situations that have occurred when individuals, man, are demonized, is to put, if you will, yourself from the parent's vantage point. I mean, Steve, this is Timothy, almost. That kind of realization of it. Denise, this is Jimmy. This has been going on from his childhood. Where would your fervency be? Where, in essence, can you hear almost when that father's crying out down here in a little bit, where he cries out, help my unbelief? Can you do anything? Remember earlier in the text, he says, I brought him to you, to Jesus. So, for me, on those narratives, I don't try to get too mystical to where I'm sitting there seeing my sweet little smiling face. It's not sweet, but seeing my smiling face and try to put myself in every deal. But I really want there to be some realness to this concept. I get grieved when I can just read over things, as James has alluded to before, about multitudes of individuals being slain. And I think because of also where we are, when we just read or hear about that in the media today, I don't know how often we reflect or contemplate about souls and eternity being at stake on these things. Well, in verse 21 again, I'm not gonna make too much out of that about that question. How long has this been happening to him? Let's get down to the father in 22, where he's descriptive. He says from 21, from childhood. And then in 22, it is often cast him into fire and into water. Wasn't uncommon there in first century Palestine for there to be fires that were open fires and you know, no real fencing or no real protection with a lot of open waters. And so some individuals feeling like, hey, if this has been happening to him since childhood, could you imagine what the state of this child looked like with regards to the scarring and some of the different things? And then this fervent cry, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I want to be careful here, too. There's a lot of the different structure with exactly how that's punctuated. If you can, all things are possible for those who believe. Really, the emphasis, though, is shifted back on this concept of I can, and all things are possible for he who believes. And obviously, you guys in here and in other places have been guarded good enough against the concept of how any text can be abused. I dare say that text like this is one a whole lot that can be abused on the concept of anything is possible. In the same token, I don't want us to get too carried away on the other side. I think there ought to be a more ardent, fervent concept of us diligently having a kind of faith. Well, all things are possible for he who believes. I believe, help my unbelief, down in 24. I believe, help my unbelief. Now, I'm going to step out here for a minute. In the principle, and I'm talking now to the believer, the individual who the Spirit of God indwells. And I just want you, not necessarily right this second, but you at some time crying out fervently to the Lord in whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation might be, Lord, help our unbelief. Whatever the case may be, because there's something so sweet that the Lord absolutely desires for His children, in the sense to where we shared with a friend, and I've shared in here again and again with you guys, just because I so from the Scriptures see God for His children, although we're down here during incredible tribulation, and we know the Word says that we'll have that while we're here. But it's so easy, I think, for us to read over a concept of like, be of good cheer. And you'd almost think that there's this flippant aspect to where you walk around all the time just levitating. And that's not what that is. There's this particular peace that's inside of us despite it. And yet, again and again and again, the Lord's words, maybe through the Sermon on the Mount or something like that, rings true in our ears, in our hearts, with regards to do not worry about tomorrow. And we lay up and we're worrisome at night and we're losing sleep. And so you just principally here on this particular verse, just ask the Lord, for those of you who know the Lord, if He will deal with you, deal with me in this area of unbelief. I want to break off and talk about a number of things pertaining to, we heard in here on Sunday morning about the denial of our baptism by the way that we live, or in doing that opposed to somebody who's clearly saying that they don't even believe in the resurrection, and yet those who us affirm the resurrection and who have been baptized make a mockery and really deny the reality that He has risen indeed. I'm not saying that to sit there and throw stones at us. I'm just talking about this freedom that God so desires for His people. We sing about it in here. We see it throughout. And there's these cries in here of individuals wanting to have mercy and compassion from verse 22. And those of us who have already experienced the mercy of the forgiveness of sins, and yet we're almost down here in the day-in, day-out grind, of living like we were before we knew what those forgiveness of sins were with regards to our practical living. And I just want us all to be liberated from that. Not in a one-time deal, but in a moment-by-moment kind of walk. Verse 25, that a crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Bev, years ago, I had some fun in a classroom up here on this property. And I dare say Brother John had some fun when I just threw this out as proposition here. Was that particular spirit, could he have had any kind of defect in him when he refers to him as "ye mute and deaf spirit"? No, I'm not affirming that he did, but I'm just saying, sharing with you some of the kind of fun that we had in the classroom when we would just simply read over one verse and sit there and ask individuals to share what they think's being communicated and conveyed there. And as I was reading over that one again, from probably some 4+ years ago, that particular verse from Mark 9:25 came to my mind. And it was sweet. I thank God for those. The memories of those kind of things. Really, what a lot of people are going to suggest, though, is that when he refers to him as that, it's perhaps that's what that spirit was bringing about on that young man or this child. Again, the cautionary flag has to go up to where, are you suggesting that anytime somebody is blind or whatever the case may be, it's a demon? No. I'm just saying from the text itself, and some interesting stuff going on here with the Lord in an emphatic, commanding kind of way, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." That's one of the emphases I really want to drive home, though, tonight. So when I asked you if you would please keep a marker over Matthew 12, I'd like to read three verses back over in Matthew 12. Verses 43 and 45. Y'all seen how calmed down I am tonight? That's some feedback from people. Some people don't want too much excitement. 12:43. I almost feel like when I start reading the text, maybe I ought to just play a recorder up here. You know, the narrated Bible on tape or something when we're going through those. 12:43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Now we can probably have some fun discussing that in a few weeks when we conclude with 9, if somebody wants to go back and say, hey, what all is going on there? But the reason I wanted this to turn there is that concept of there are times, remember back when we went to the swine, and they were wanting a certain place to go dwell, another host to look for, and then we kind of saw their outlet, you know, kind of a sense of humor there, sending them to some water. They're looking for places that don't have, you know, that kind of water. But here's the reason I wanted this to turn here. I love this from 9:25. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Never enter him again. From the Lord himself. Now, I don't want to take time right now to interact, to hear personal testimonies about maybe if you've been demonized before or know somebody who is, or you have your own kind of deliverance ministry. But I want you to take this. I said a while ago that in this world we will have trials and tribulations and struggles in this earthly Christian sojourn. But if you could reflect back on what the Lord, in a salvific way, delivered you from, I think it's easy sometimes for us to, even today, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, because of the Spirit of God and the way that He brings up areas of conviction in our life, to sit there and go, good night. I should be so much further along, maybe in my sanctification. And that's between you and the Lord. On how much does the Lord absolutely, totally, and emphatically, unilaterally control in sanctification? How much of it is up to us with regards to denying self and so on? I don't want to break there, but here's where I do want to break. I think it's easy at times for us to look at the more egregious, what we call in the Christian life, the more egregious sins. Like maybe you're no longer a drunkard. Well, you're not, based on 1 Corinthians 6. But what I'm talking about is reflecting and thinking and contemplating what the Lord has delivered you from. And then, since you do have the Spirit now residing in you, and you still are wrestling with that old nature and everything along those lines, be mindful of promises that talk about He came to set you free from that kind of bondage, to where beforehand you're absolutely enslaved to it. And there is no hope. There is no escape. There is no freedom from it. That just so grabbed me with the Lord emphatically pronouncing that because of the Father crying out from compassion and the helping of us. Let me drop down to verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. I don't give a whole lot of word pictures, and forgive me if you don't like this one, but when we were going out, we saw earlier in this narrative when some of these demons were cast out, I gave the word picture that I had heard once of, it's kind of like the baby's last stand. Now, you've seen those little ones when they don't want to do, I mean, you got company over, they're just excited, or there's something they're afraid that they're going to miss, and they are absolutely exhausted. And my wife, and I'm sure y'all have heard this saying, so tired and they can't even see straight, and they're just they're doing whatever. Whatever you, there's a lot of similarities, but there may be some unique ones with some kids. And then all of a sudden, after all of that tantrum throwing and all of that thing that they do, they're just out. Just out. And that was the word picture this one guy said that he sees when he sees these guys wanting to do their one last little bit of damage, convulsing terribly. It came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. I think we can miss something right there in verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. How much are you longing to be able to embrace the very one who knit you together in your mother's womb? When you read through a text, I've always thought, man, how incredible it is. I know Josh probably doesn't eat a lot of breakfast. Man, I enjoy breakfast. And man, when I see the Lord, man, eating breakfast with those disciples there at the end of John's Gospel. Just the intimacy of fellowship that I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ that have that spirit. But yet, what kind of longing do you have to see the Son of God and to be able to physically embrace Him? And the beautiful language that I know you're familiar with in here about the concept of every tear being wiped away. And you have this child who, think of it, he was it doesn't say how often, but you think he's thrown into the fires, he's drowning. And so I know little kids, again, can be a handful. Jerry Watson had Gavin up at HEB not too long ago, and I wanted to say, Jerry, now I know, man, he had you all over the place, man, wanting to pick things out. So you've got a little kid doing that anyway, and yet then, think of it, you have a demonic invasion that's constantly doing things that wants to be detrimentally destructive to that child. And then he's delivered from it with the pronouncement, the command from the king himself to never enter him again. And as he's laying there as a corpse, Jesus comes and picks him up by the hand. And one of the things too, and not just this nation, just the depravity of man, of where we're at, and where it's in one sense always been with regards to, say, sexuality, there is something so glorious about the purity of being able to perceive, being perceived as a man, as a bride, and being able to long to physically embrace your Savior and there not being absolutely a taint of anything perverse about it. God, I long for that. Verse 28. Read 28 and 29 together, I believe. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, there will be some translations that are going to include prayer and fasting there. We can have that discussion again, kind of more on the round table type of thing, if you want to think that maybe that plays part with the prayer on this question of why. Now, a couple things, several things. In these last couple verses, they had entered the house as disciples asked him privately. One individual said they had been rebuked publicly by the teacher. Because there's a transitional thing going on here in Mark's gospel. When you see this shift kind of in the middle part of Mark 8, there's going to be some hardcore concept of discipleship, if you will. And right here, we see how some individuals are saying, how did they perform? How did they do with this particular one? I want to be careful in some areas to not be too harsh on these guys. But in the same token, there's some fascinating things that individuals say about what's going on. Perhaps back in chapter 6, when they had already done this before, maybe they were just feeling that at a whim, on their command. They encountered anything like this again, it would be done. That's one suggestion that people make. And Jesus is maybe saying, no, maybe there's some kind of demons that are more obstinate than others. Maybe there's some, and I know people allude back to the concept of, you don't have to turn here, but Daniel chapter 10, there's something going on there, Persia, and there's a kind of a spiritual wrestling match, if you will, for 3 weeks. And so some people refer to that. But here's the thing. One individual suggested, well, maybe the Lord, we know from Luke's rendering that He was in prayer up there on the Mount, Transfiguration. Maybe He was prayed up, was able to come down there and do it. Or presumably, if the other nine were there without their Lord, we don't know how long they were gone. Let me say this. I didn't say this either. There's no real hardcore evidence that it was necessarily dark when they were up there at that Transfiguration. There's no particular time that's given. And one of the things that's of interest to that is, think about that radiance in broad daylight from the Lord. And it would just so transcend at that. It's just a suggestion, but I know that some of us sit there and said, maybe as He was up there with the three, perhaps these guys were walloping in self-pity for not being invited up, and maybe they should have been fasting. All sorts of different suggestions and different things going on there. I'm pretty much wanting to allow you guys to come back and throw some suggestions around on that particular deal about why this kind cannot be driven out by anything. Is He clearly communicating that there is almost certain kind of demons that when they're in host don't have to listen necessarily on just one command unless it's directly from the Lord Himself? These are some things that we can talk about. Maybe I'll share a little bit more about where I lean on what's going on there. But what I'd like to do is have us turn to a popular passage as we close tonight. This will be the last place. If you would make your way to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. Josh, we're looking to finish early, man. Did you want to go ahead? I know you thought I might have brought this Acts 19 up from Sunday. It seemed like Brother Bill Shisco brings this text up as well as some others. I'm going to want to drop down to verse 11. Is there anything you wanted to walk us through, man, on some of those first few verses? Okay. 1 through 5. Like I said, I mean, we're looking good on time. Acts 19:11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered him, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, the reason I go to that particular text is I'm not drawing a parallel from what we encountered right there at that place in Mark 9. But I want us to just walk out of here tonight with this. Said that spirit says, Jesus, I know. My question is the straightforward, simple one that you've probably heard however many times throughout your attending Christian gatherings. Do you know Jesus, but more importantly, does He know you? And I don't mean just in His omniscience. I mean, does He know you intimately as His own? So I'm going to ask Brother Jim to close us out here in prayer. And you guys are dismissed.